All right. Hey, let me welcome everybody who's worshiping with us today at all of our campuses, especially those of you who are helping us ramp up our new Saturday night service in Statesboro at 5 o'clock at Compassion Christian Church. Man, I love you guys. I appreciate you pioneering that new service. We're praying that God will bless all that you do to lead people to a life-changing connection with Jesus. Let's give some love to our folks out in Compassion. Thank God for them rolling out that new service, man. I also want to welcome all of you who are joining us on the web today. You know, last weekend, I met a family from Massachusetts who told me, "Cam, we worship with Savannah Christian every week on the web." And so let's give a shout out to our family up in Massachusetts. We're glad to have you with us. Let's thank the Lord for them too, man. We love you guys. And for our missionaries and our military friends around the world who are leveraging this technology to stay strong in the Word. That's a smart move on your part. Now, if you've been around with us for a while, you know that we're teaching our way through the life of Jesus as told by the book of Luke. We're in a series of messages that we're calling right now, Jesus, the Good News. Today we're in chapter 14, and we're going to dig into one of the most shocking things that Jesus ever said. Man, I'm telling you, if you just read over this, did a surface reading of this passage, and you read you read this verse, you'd think that's outrageous. Man, did Jesus mean to say that? I mean, was this an accident? This is in the Bible? Did he misspeak? Now, these words are especially shocking if you love your family, which is why this passage really hits me, because as you know, I'm crazy about my family. Did I mention to y'all that I have a new granddaughter? Have I mentioned that? Have I mentioned I have a new grandbaby? You know, I'm trying to be humble, but it's hard, man. I'm telling you. I haven't mentioned it in this sermon yet, have I? Okay, just long as I haven't mentioned already in this sermon, that's good. Well, I do have a new granddaughter, and I love her, and I love all my kids like you love all your kids. Not that there haven't been trying days with these children. Some days I feel like the guy who was asked, "Hey, if you had to do it over again, would you still have 3 kids?" And he's like, "Yeah, not the same ones, but yeah, I'd have that done." You know, I mean, you know, we've all had those days, all right? Now, the truth is, there's nobody on earth I'd rather hang out with than my family. And so, friends, it kind of took me back when the same Jesus who said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," the same Jesus who said, "Love your enemies," the same Jesus that we've read about in the book of Luke being moved by compassion over and over and over again, that same Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, read with me now, "Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, friends, I'll tell you, at first reading, those are some stark words, shocking words. In fact, they seem contradictory. I mean, didn't the Apostle Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament who is most affected by our life-changing connection with Jesus, say, you know, in the book of Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her"? I mean, in another place, didn't the Apostle Paul say, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever"? I mean, friend, you got to be thinking right now, hate father and mother? Really? How is that good news? I mean, what was Jesus trying to say? I mean, what did he really mean when he said this? Next verse. "When he said this, 'If anyone comes after me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life.'" Well, let's dig into this, because I believe this passage is the difference between people who have a life-changing connection with Jesus and everybody else. Everybody else. Let me point out 3 important words in these verses that will help us learn a life-changing truth about following Jesus. First of all, I want to encourage you to circle the word "crowds" in your Bible. You got your Bible open, just circle the word "crowds" in your Bible. This is an important word. It's really significant. If you've been with us through this study, you know that whenever Jesus shows up anywhere, good things start happening, man. I'm telling you, poor people getting fed, sick people getting healed, humble people getting lifted up, arrogant people getting humbled. Everywhere Jesus goes, I'm telling you, good things are happening, and that's still true today. You know, last week, after all of our services here at Henderson, I invited everybody to come out to the cross that's going on our new worship center that we put out under the oak tree, and I encourage you to sign the name of your one on that cross or write a prayer for your one on that cross. And I'm telling you, thousands of people did it. If you haven't done it yet, it's not too late. It was just an amazing time. The cross is still out there and on all of our campuses. If you're ever over here near the Henderson campus, man, stop in. If you want to put somebody's name on here, it's still an opportunity for you. But what this also did was it gave me the opportunity to hang out and just visit with lots and lots of Savannah Christians after every service. And I was surprised that the one thing that came up over and over again was people telling me how Jesus was making a difference in their lives when they quit fooling around and spiritually got all in. That's when they started having a life-changing connection with Jesus. It was interesting. I mean, almost every person that stopped to talk to me told me some story about how God was showing up in their life. They told me about how coming to Savannah Christian is where Jesus became real to them. And brother, when they put it all on the table, Jesus started showing up in their life in amazing ways. It happened so often that I actually started thinking, you know, no occasional attender has ever told me a story like this. As one friend told me that she's on my list, she says, well, I'm an infrequent attender. You know what? I never hear life change stories from infrequent attenders. Never. Nobody who hits and misses with the Lord, nobody who's holding out on God in some major way, ever tells me a story about how God showed up for them. And part of the reason is this passage we're talking about right here. Friends, every one of the testimonies I heard last week, I heard from people who got all in. Because being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same thing as being committed to Jesus. Can I get an amen? Amen. Listen, Jesus had a large crowd accompany him a lot. But it wasn't because they were committed to him. Man, they hung out so they could see him do something cool. Or hang out some free food. Or say something maybe they could use at work. But friends, Jesus didn't think that being part of that mob mentality was enough. Being friendly with Jesus is not the same thing as being committed to Jesus. And it's the same thing in church. I mean, there are lots of people attracted to our church. I mean, good night, who wouldn't be? I mean, why wouldn't you want to go to a church that's welcoming to everybody? I mean, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter what age you are, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what kind of family structure or whether you're single, everybody's welcome, everybody's invited to come and worship together. It's great. I mean, why wouldn't you want to go to a church, you know, where their motto is no perfect people allowed? You know, nobody feels like they're better than anybody else. Everybody's welcome. The Bible is going to be faithfully taught, practically made relevant to your life. Why wouldn't you want to go to a church that leverages the arts and leverages technology in creative ways, you know, so that we can try to have a life-changing experience with God every week? Why wouldn't you want to go to a church that ministers to your kids in such an amazing way that your kids love to come here, beg you to bring them back? Listen, lots of people are attracted to churches like this. Who wouldn't be? But friends, hanging out at a great church does not make you a disciple of Jesus. Amen. Lots of people are attracted to Jesus. Not everybody is attached to Jesus. And apparently he didn't think just being attracted was good enough. He saw that there are a lot of people who wanted to date him. He wanted a marriage to take place. So in verse 26, Jesus does something that we're going to see him do over and over and over again. He says something that he knows is going to cause people in that crowd to stop hanging out with him. And he does it quite a bit. Does it here in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Now let's hit pause for a minute. And I want you to look at the second big word in this passage. Look at verse 26. And I want to encourage you to circle the word disciple. It's the last word in the verse, all right? Circle the word disciple in your Bible. This is a big word. This word is used 3 times in these 10 verses. It's used 264 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the word that Jesus uses to describe the people who love him, obey him, partner with him, follow him. These are the real believers. They're called disciples. Jesus said a disciple of Jesus is a student whose goal is to become like their teacher. And you know how this works. Martial arts students all fight like their coach. Kids have the same table manners as their moms and dads. It's kind of a sad thing, amen? I mean, you know, table manners, what in the world is he talking about? And let me tell you, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So in this passage, Jesus is raising the bar for being his disciple. It's not just a mob hanging out hoping something cool is going to happen to make life easier for them. No. Jesus wants us to know that following him means putting him in front of the most important relationships in your life, which brings us to another big word in this passage, and this is the word hate. Now, circle this word in your Bible. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, circle this word because you need to figure out what this is, because this is a little strange, all right? Now, hate is a word that's used as a comparative Hebraism. Now, that's a linguistic idiom, okay? This is the way the Jewish people communicated. It's not the way we communicate, all right? So part of what we have to do to understand the Bible is get into the head of the Hebrew people 2,000 years ago. This is a Hebrew idiom that indicates preference. It indicates priority. And so to hate someone in that sense means that you love them less than you love somebody else. That means you don't love them. It just means you love them less than you love somebody else. Jesus is not actually saying that he wants us to hate the members of our family. He's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to love me more than you love your family, which still sounds strange to us. But friends, it's a paradoxical truth. If you love Jesus more than your family, it'll make you love your family more. Amen. Let me tell you, women who love Jesus more than their husband become better wives. Men who love Jesus more than their wives become better husbands, better fathers, better leaders for that family. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It's the truth. Now, friends, for that to work, though, you got to be a disciple. And that means he's got to be first. He actually says this a little bit more clearly in Matthew chapter 10. He says, whoever loves father and mother more than me, not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. Let's read this all together because this is stark, but this is the difference between the people who have a life-changing experience with Jesus and everybody else. All together, big voice, here we go. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Consequently, if you become a disciple of Jesus, you're going to love him more than you love your own family, because you're going to put him first. Now, friends, one of the most memorable baptisms I've ever seen in my life happened in a local church here in Savannah years and years ago. It was on Valentine's night, which you got to say is a pretty cool night to declare your love for Jesus through baptism, because it's all about love, right? So Sarah and I had been invited to go to this Valentine's banquet, and they wanted me to speak, and it was at a church over on the south side of town. And before the banquet started, they were really excited because this student was going to be baptized into Christ. And I thought, that's cool. Valentine's Day, you'll always remember the day you got baptized into Christ, right? So we all go into the worship center, and I noticed something strange. Steam is rising from the baptistry. Now, it was February. It was cold outside, but steam was coming up from the baptistry. And let me give y'all some... I asked them about that, and they said, well, you know, we don't have baptisms all the time, so we only heat the baptistry when we got one planned. And so we came by a church this morning and turned the baptistry heater on, and it's been heating all day. And I was like, I know. I can see that. Now, let me give y'all some insider information. You know, when a pastor baptizes somebody at church, normally we're wearing a pair of waders, right? Which means that you're going to get a lot wetter than we are, all right? But then you don't have to jump out of that baptistry and go teach somewhere either. So, I mean, we got the waders on. You're just going to get wet to the bone, man. It's going to be great, all right? So this pastor goes into the baptistry. He's got his waders on. He's got his robe on top of that. And when he walks into that water, he's like, you know, you see people do that, you know? And then he's got his hands like this going, whoo, whoo. I mean, he's actually doing that. I mean, I can see him doing it, right? And then, in Christian love, he turns to the kid and goes, come on. I couldn't believe it. That 17-year-old boy put one foot in that baptistry and went, "Gow!" And I mean, he jumped back like this. I didn't know if they were going to baptize him or sterilize him. I didn't know what was going to happen, man. That kid jumped back. Everybody started laughing. I started laughing. The boy started laughing. The pastor started laughing. And they said, hey, here's what's going to happen. We're going to put this baptism off until after the banquet. And somebody going to get us a hose and let's run some cold water in here. They started cooling that thing off, man. But you know, they were going to do that baptism that night, one way or the other. They were going to baptize that boy that night. You know why? Because baptism for him was a real act of courage. They told me that that kid was the only Christian in his family. That his family hated the gospel. That his mom and dad forbade him to come to church. They didn't believe in God. They didn't want him believing in God. And so in order for him to be able to come to church, he had to dress up in his tennis clothes and grab his tennis racket and jump on a bicycle like he was going over to Lake Mayer to play tennis so that he would be able to go to church and hope nobody would ask him where he was going, because if he said, I'm going to church, they'd have put a stop to that. He literally had to sneak away from home to worship the Lord Jesus. And he did. He put his love for Jesus above his love for his family. Now, he loved his family, but he was willing to risk the hell that might have started if they found out he was going to church in order to worship the one that he knew was his only Savior, and he should have. But that cost him. No family member was at that baptism that night. Nobody would have congratulated him. They would have made life hard on him if they knew he had come to Christ. It's worse if you're Muslim. It's a lot worse. You know, I read a book this week called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. This is a great book. It's about a devout Muslim's journey toward becoming a disciple of Jesus. Nabil Qureshi is the author. He's telling his own story. Nabil is a Pakistani-American, so he grew up here in the U.S., but his parents came from Iraq, and they were Muslim, and he was Muslim. His parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were Muslim missionaries. So Nabil was thoroughly ingrained in Islam. He was aggressively evangelistic. He was a brilliant apologist for Islam. He loved to just humiliate little Christian kids in elementary school by confusing them about, they didn't know what they believed. He knew what he believed, and he loved to just mess with people. He said that he met a Christian student on his first day at Old Dominion when he was going to college for pre-med studies, who became the first real non-Muslim friend in his entire life. He said, no Muslim will ever come to Jesus by watching TV or hearing a sermon or whatever. You got to have a friend. Only a Christian friend can lead a Muslim to Jesus. And he said, by God's grace, he met this guy, brilliant young man, athlete, great kid. They went on to become friends. They actually became the best of friends. And as committed as Nabil was to Islam, that's how committed his friend David was to Jesus. Both were brilliant. Both were honor students at OD. And over the next 4 years, literally arguing over faith matters the whole time within the safety of that friendship, you know, kind of messing with each other, but having really serious talks about faith issues. Nabil literally studied his way out of Islam into a life-changing relationship with Jesus his second year in medical school. He realized that Allah and God are not the same. He realizes that no Muslim ever goes to bed with any spiritual assurance of eternal life, because it's all about works, and works won't save anybody. He chronicled his conversion to a disciple of Jesus in this book. It's an amazing story. It's intellectually stimulating. I would recommend it to everybody. But friends, Nabil, just like that kid on Montgomery Crossroads, knew that following Jesus meant he had a hard choice to make. Nabil knew that becoming a disciple would mean loving Jesus more than his Muslim parents, more than his sister, more than his family of Muslim missionaries, not reducing his love for them in any way, just loving Jesus more than he loved them. And he knew that as a disciple, he would have to love his family less than he loved Jesus. And if they made him choose, they would lose. And they did. And he did. When he gave his life to Jesus, his relationship with his family changed forever. His mother cried every time she saw him for the first year after she found out he was following Jesus. They didn't disown him, fortunately. They didn't beat him up or kill him like what happened in Pakistan or somewhere like that. But they blamed him. They blamed him day and night for stealing the joy from their family, shaming their family, breaking everybody's heart. When Nabil got married to a beautiful, wonderful Christian girl, not a soul in his family came to that wedding. Mama wasn't there. Daddy wasn't there. Not a soul. It's heartbreaking. Now, friends, he dedicated this book to his parents because even though they have made life really hard for him, he loves them now as a Christian far more than he ever did as a Muslim. But he loves Jesus even more than that. You know why? Because he is a disciple of Jesus. And when you're a disciple, Jesus is first. Amen? Amen? He's first. Now, friends, those kinds of stark, rejected for your faith stories don't happen in the U.S. with the kind of intensity that we see in other countries. But many of us here have felt that pressure. Many of us here have felt that pressure from our families. And what Jesus is saying is that if you truly want to be my disciple, man, that is a pressure that you need to prepare yourself to lovingly and as gently as possible. push through. Because if you're a disciple, he's first. He ain't looking for a makeover, folks. He's looking for a takeover. Amen?
Amen.
Anything else is just not good enough. Sacrificial love and full devotion is normal. That's the normal attitude of a disciple of Jesus. This passage doesn't talk about how you get saved or why you get saved or anything like that. This passage is talking about the attitude of a person who has put their faith in Jesus. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you become his disciple. And if you're not a disciple, it's because you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet. You might be going through the motions. You might not be an unbeliever. You might be a make-believer. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you become a disciple of Jesus. Now, does that mean we execute perfectly all the time? No. Does that mean that we love less because we love Jesus more? Of course not, man. We become more loving when we give our lives to Christ. But you know, we are crystal clear on that main question. Are we attracted to Jesus or attached to Jesus? And for a disciple, that question has been settled. We are unbreakably bonded to the Lord Jesus. He is our first priority. Now, friends, that's what Jesus is going to say three different ways as we work our way through these next few verses. Number one, he's going to say that following me is more important to me than my life. Following Jesus is more important to me than my life. That's what every disciple believes. Following Jesus is more important to me than my life is, than living life on my terms is. Look at verse 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, friends, a cross is where people in Jesus' day went to die. We're not talking about a piece of jewelry here. We're not talking about a cliche, oh, y'all, I'm going to be your cross to bear. And you know, that's how it is in our day. Back in Jesus' day, a cross is where you went to die. He is calling his disciples to be willing to die to self and live for him. And if not, you're just not going to be able to get this done. I mean, look at verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, just to know whether you have enough to complete it? Otherwise, when you've laid the foundation and are not enough to finish, all who see will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know, on March 7th, 2004, the LA Times carried the story of Karen Watson's death. Karen Watson was a missionary to Iraq. She had been part of a great church out in California, left her degree in law enforcement to go as part of a humanitarian effort to help suffering people who were suffering because of the war in Iraq. Sadly, she was killed outside of Mosul when a group of militants with AK-47s opened fire on the car that she and her missionary team were riding in. Five missionaries died that day. Now, Karen was part of a missionary tradition of going to dangerous places where they desperately needed the gospel, knowing up front you might not come back. The tradition with some of these organizations is that back in the day when people loved to go to those mission fields, they wouldn't take suitcases. They would pack all their things in a coffin. A dramatic way of saying, I might not be back, but that's okay. It's a price I'm willing to pay. When these folks would leave, the last thing they would do is give a family member a letter that they had written to be read at their funeral, just in case. Karen gave that letter to her pastor because she loved her church. Her church helped fund her, like we do missionaries all around the world, made it possible for her to go to Iraq and serve there. Her pastor read her letter at the funeral in Bakersfield, California. And here's what it said. Dear pastor, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. You know, when God calls, no regrets. I've tried to share my faith with you. I've tried to share my heart with you as much as possible. God has given me a heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward. And then she quoted a little piece called The Missionary Heart that I have literally had pinned to the wall of my office for many, many years. She said, the missionary heart cares more than some people think is wise. The missionary heart risks more than some people think is safe. The missionary heart dreams more than some people think is practical. The missionary heart expects more than some people think is possible. She said in that letter, I was not called to comfort or success. I was called to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. I love you. I love my church family. In his care, Salaam, Karen. Let me tell you something about me that is also true of Karen. One day, I'm going to die. One of these days, I'm going to die. Let me tell you something about you. One day, you're going to die. There is no question about that. Friends, all of our lives are going to end in death. The only question is, what will we have lived for when we do die? And Jesus is making it up front. Being a disciple is about who's in charge of the rest of your life. Now, Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul, a man who wrote most of the books in the New Testament, who lived and died for Jesus 2,000 years ago, said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, dude, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's read this all together. Big voice now. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is about letting Jesus live through you for the rest of your life. Friends, Jesus doesn't want a percentage of your time. He doesn't want a percentage of your money. He doesn't want a percentage of your devotion. He wants it all. He wants all of you all the time. Nobody else in the world makes that kind of request, but Jesus does. Nobody else has the right to, but Jesus does. He's our leader. He's our forgiver. He's our Lord. He has the right to ask for all of it, and he does. He goes on to teach, following Jesus is more important to me than fighting for control of my stuff. Now look at verse 31. What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, well, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now check this next verse. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, does this mean that Jesus expects us to cash out, give everything to the church? Is he advocating socialism, you know, where nobody owns anything? I don't think so. However, many, many disciples of Jesus, like Karen Watson, have felt led to sacrifice financially so that they could extend the kingdom and did to God's glory. Many, many Savannah Christians tithe their income and more to our church every week, just like Karen Watson, so that the mission of our church can be fueled financially. You know, I was out at Effingham campus on Tuesday night. I ate dinner with an engineer from Gulfstream, and he told me that they learned to tithe their income here at Savannah Christian. He said, we started by tithing on the net, and then we sucked it up and tithed on the gross, and then we just started talking, and it was just funny. I can't believe, you know, most of the people, when I talk about money, you get people doing this. Get that bad look on their face like they swallowed something nasty. You know? You know why? You know why? Because Jesus is not in control of that part yet. When Jesus is in control of it, you're glad to talk about it. Let's talk. This guy was smiling. He and his wife were on the same page. He said, man, we can't even explain the financial blessings that have come our way since we started honoring God with our finances. He told me this awesome story of blessing and provision. And we just sat there and I looked at him. I said, do I look surprised? He said, nope. I said, I'm not. I'm the one who taught you to do that in the first place. But the reason I'm not surprised is because Sarah and I have made kind of a game out of giving a greater percentage of our income to the Lord every year for the last few years. And friends, I'm having a hard time outgiving the Lord. Now, friends, the reason I give and that engineer gives and his little wife gives and the business owner who told me out by the cross last Saturday night that she was now tithing the income of their business, and the reason all the rest of us give is this verse right here. This is why we do it. That's what disciples do. As a disciple of Jesus, I have given up control of my stuff. I haven't lost my stuff. I haven't given it all away. I've just given control of it to Jesus. Friends, if you use this analogy, this story that he uses, you know, me in control of my stuff is like that king with 10,000 troops who desperately needs the favor and the partnership and the blessing of God, who is coming with twice as much power and twice as much resources as I can imagine. Why in the world wouldn't I release control to him if that's all it takes? Yeah. Well, you know why. We all know why. Because money is the last idol you will stop worshiping. Money is the last idol you will stop worshiping, which means this is hard. And the more you make, the harder it is. And I know that sounds crazy. I know that sounds paradoxical, but I'm telling you, it's true. The more you make, the harder it is to honor God with it. But friends, this kind of yielding to Jesus is just normal for disciples. You know, Jesus told a parable about this in Matthew 13, and it's called the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and he finds that one pearl of great value, and he went and sold all that he had so that he could have that pearl of great price. You know what he's saying? That's how precious life is when you're a disciple of Jesus. It's worth giving up everything else to be a disciple of Jesus, to be in a relationship with Jesus, to live life with Jesus, to die in the hands of Jesus, to go to heaven with Jesus. It's worth giving up control of everything. Juan Carlos Ortiz retells this parable in our language. You know, he says, you know, Jesus is the pearl of great price. And this man says, I want the pearl. How much is it? And God says, very expensive. But how much? A very large amount. Well, do you think I could buy it? The Lord says, well, of course, anybody can buy it. Didn't you say it was very expensive? Oh, yeah, it's very expensive. How much is it? Everything you have. Everything you have. You know, we mess around and mess around, but finally we make up our minds and say, all right, I'll buy it. I want to be a disciple. I want the pearl of great price. And then the Lord says, well, what you got? you want to know what I got? Yeah, let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's it. That's all I have. You don't have any money on you right now? Well, yeah, I guess I do. And I start digging in my pocket. Well, I got $20, $40, $60, $80, $120 right now. All right, that's great. Let's write that down too. The guy's like, whew, wow. What else you got? Nothing. I don't know what I'm going to say when I get home. You got a home? Yeah. Yeah, I got a home. Okay, let's write that down too. You want my home? Yeah. The pearl of great price is very expensive. I guess we'll have to live in our camper. Camper? You got a camper? I want that too. What else you got? I don't know. I'm giving you everything. We're going to have to sleep in the car. You got a car? I got two cars. I want both of them. Wow. All right, Lord, you got everything. My money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? Well, no. I got a wife and two beautiful kids. I want them too. What else you got? Nothing. You got everything. I'm alone now. Oh, not really. I want you too. I want you, your future, your capacity, your attitude, your impact. I want you. I want everything about you. Everything. When you want to be a disciple, when you want the pearl of great price, everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. And then he goes on. Now listen, I'm going to allow you to use these things for the time being. But don't forget they're mine, just as you are mine. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because now I am the owner. Now, friend, if that's not your attitude, you better assess whether you are a disciple of Jesus or not. You better do a gut check and just figure out who's the boss. Because it's either you or it's Jesus, but it can't be both. Now, some of y'all are thinking right now, Cam, are you crazy preaching like this? I mean, you know, in a culture like ours, everybody's just cringing. Oh, Lord, man, that call is so high, it's so expensive. Some of y'all are thinking right now, Cam, I brought my friend, man. You need to dumb this thing down a little bit. You don't know my friends, you know? And listen, that's a temptation for many church leaders in America, and they're doing it. They're doing it. But you know who didn't dumb it down? Jesus. He didn't dumb it down. Listen, that crowd started to drift away, and it was like, okay. I don't want to give you a false sense of security. I'm not negotiating. I'm sure his disciples would say, Jesus, dude, whoa, Prozac, somebody, blood, bring something over here. Come on, man. I mean, the crowd's drifting away, man. People quit listening because you're asking too much. I'm sure those disciples were saying, hey, calm down, dude. Let's win some friends and influence some people here. But I just want you to notice in this story, Jesus doesn't negotiate. He doesn't dumb down his message. You can take up that cross or you can pass it by. Your choice is on you. The good news is, if you become my disciple, I'll be your forgiver, your leader, your guide for the rest of your life and all of eternity. The bad news is, a lot's at stake. So choose wisely. And then Jesus comes at this thing one more time from another angle. And he lets us know that following Jesus is more important than anything. So we ain't never going to quit. I'm never going to quit. Live to be 100. Never going to quit. Jesus used an illustration that everybody would have understood back then. It was a little bit weird to us. It says in verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this sounds weird to us because we know that pure salt can't really ever be anything but salt. And so pure salt can't really lose its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, what everybody was familiar with in Israel was a really impure form of salt that was taken from the Dead Sea. And if you've ever been with us to Israel, you've seen literally the white, you know, just glaze around the Dead Sea and other bodies of water where the salt is evaporated and all that. And that powder was often associated with salt and sold as salt. And as it would, you know, bleach out more and more, it would become more and more bland until it was just useless. Now, I think what Jesus is trying to say here is that salt is good when it's salty. And when it stays salty, all the way into the future. Now, friends, this is a glimpse of what being a disciple of Jesus can mean if we don't quit, if we don't ever go passive, if we don't ever backslide into irrelevance. Man, if our faith is strong and it's growing stronger and stronger year after year, imagine the effect that our faith can have on our lives and the lives of everybody around us on into the future till the Lord returns or we die. Now, I want to share with you an amazing story of a disciple of Jesus who just refused to quit following Jesus, even though she has been down some hard, hard, hard road. I want you to look at the testimony of my friend, Sandy Boland. Let's take a look at this.
I was very blessed to be able to grow up in a Christian home with Christian parents. I was eager to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior by the time I was in third grade, and I know that I knew what I was doing. I can remember that day. I was so nervous, but I was so excited. But I don't think I really knew the definition of the word faith until I had to experience some trials. I got married at a young age. After about 4 years, we decided to start a family. I thought everything was going fine until one day I was told he wanted a divorce. I didn't see it coming. Nobody saw it coming. Found myself a single mother. After this traumatic time and turning it all over to the Lord, he brought something good out of that mess. That was meeting Jim. I could not have asked for a better partner in life, and he has taken such good care of me. We could not have gotten through the issues that we have. I couldn't have gotten through them if I didn't have him by my side helping me. When I was 29, I was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease lymphoma. My prayer became that I would at least get to raise my girls, at least see them through high school. And so we were told it was an early stage, and by treating it, I'd have like a 90% chance of being cured. Thought everything was fine until 8 years later. I was diagnosed a second time with Hodgkin's lymphoma. Had to go through 6 months of hard chemotherapy. But we hung on to our faith in God. He was right there with me. There never had any more reoccurrences. Then in 2013, we were delivered another blow when I was diagnosed with breast cancer. But there again, God, in his wisdom, you know, he got me in to be checked. Again, it was an early stage. I did not have to have treatments. You know, every one of these cancers could have been so different. You know, that day long ago when I was 29 and all I wanted to do was see my kids graduate. I wanted to raise them. He went over and beyond that request. I had seen him graduate high school, college, get married, have kids. I'm still here seeing those grandkids grow. You know, his plan's so much better than anything I could imagine. Surrendering everything to God and letting him have complete control over what happens is so, so freeing and so peaceful, you know, just by letting go of it and letting God have it. I always try to think back to Luke 8. Disciples and Jesus got in the boat and Jesus said, go to the other side. Jesus knew where they were going. He knew they were going to get there. But what he didn't tell them was they were going to have to go to a storm. And I don't have to know what storms are coming up. He knows. And he's going to get me to the other side.
Wow, let's thank God for that amazing story, huh? That is a noble woman with a fierce faith in Jesus. Sandy's faith was salty when I met her almost 20 years ago, and it's saltier today. She's lived out what Jesus is saying here. Salt has an effect. Man, if we're salty in a good way, in a disciple of Jesus way, we're going to have an ongoing effect. Man, this is a promise of a future difference in our family because we're disciples of Jesus. This is a promise of a future difference in this church because we're disciples of Jesus. This is a promise of a future difference in our community, in our state, in our region, and our world because we are disciples of Jesus. Bill Hybels says, salvation is free. Discipleship will cost you everything. It also gives you everything. It's worth it. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together. I thank you, Lord, for this strong call. I thank you, Lord, that the bar was set high for us, not that by our efforts we could accomplish anything that would impress you, but just, Lord, so that you would know, that we know, that you expect our full devotion, our sacrificial love. You expect to be the priority of our lives. And Father, so many of us have dabbled our life away with meaningless things. I pray, God, that today there will be those who will choose to be disciples of Jesus. They will choose to be a disciple. They will count the cost, and they will become disciples of Jesus. I pray, God, that there will be others, Lord, who will rededicate themselves to being a disciple of Jesus. They're already disciples of Jesus. They just aren't prioritizing you the way you want to be prioritized. They're not honoring you with their stuff the way you want to be honored, Lord. They're not salty. They're Christians. Nobody knows because the salt is losing its savor. And I pray, God, that there will be people, men and women, young men, young women here today who will rededicate themselves to walking as a disciple of Jesus. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, Lord. Amen.